We're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago in Romans chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Paul has been talking about just our exaltation, our expressions of delight and confidence in the hope that we have, in the glory of God, and also in our sufferings that we experience, our tribulations. And he concludes and leads into the next thought in verse 11 by saying, "And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity we have in this part of our worship to worship you by studying and reading and hearing your holy word. We pray, Father, that you would speak your word into our hearts, that you would speak it into our lives, that you would change us from the inside out, just as Daylene was telling the kids. We pray, Father, that the distractions that are in our lives, that you would just keep them at bay. Focus us, Lord, on you at this time, this morning. And speak to us, Lord. Encourage us, challenge and convict us. Humble us, Father, we pray. And we pray, Father, for your wisdom to guide and your Holy Spirit to untangle Paul's thoughts for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did anybody else get lost? Thank you. Me too. What we're seeing here in Romans chapter 5, verses 11 through 21 is, well, really it's two of the great themes of life, of existence. Some of the themes that we have that we look at, and you'll see it in our literature, you see it in movies, you see it on TV shows, you see it in all the stories that we love. There's the theme of life and death, of struggling to live and striving to overcome death. And there's also the theme of good and evil, the battle between good and evil. And I notice in a lot of the movies that I enjoy and that you probably enjoy, one of the themes that we see in stories is the theme of good triumphing over evil. But not only that, but that good can come out of bad. And one of the things that we see in a lot of our characters and our heroes is how many of them sometimes start out bad, but truly down deep are really good people. And they almost fight against goodness. They don't want to give in to being good. They'd really like to be the rake. You know, they'd like to be the bad guy. I think of the movies that I grew up on. I was the third boy in my family, and my oldest brother was 6 years older than me. I was born in 1977, which is Star Wars time frame. So I'm one of those kids that really, the first movies I really, really remember are the Star Wars trilogy, the original ones, not those, not the later creations, not the prequels, the real ones that were created out of necessity and invention, not technology. And my brothers were older than me, so I kind of got swept up into it before I was really old enough to understand. So as a kid, I really didn't realize how bad of a guy Han Solo was. I didn't think anything of the fact that he shot Guido first. I didn't realize that Han Solo was this mercenary character. But the movie created him, and the way he was written was he was a bad guy. He was a smuggler. He was somebody who would shoot first. He was somebody who would cheat and steal, and all he cared about was, am I going to get paid? But out of that character comes a guy by the end of the first movie and then on into the other ones who selflessly risks and gives up the reward that he had earned and aligns himself with these rebels in a fight that originally was not his. And that's kind of a normal thing. It's somebody we call the anti-hero. He's the hero, but he's not. He doesn't look and act like the hero. You know, you got Superman, he shows up, he never really does anything bad. He's the hero. He stands for truth, justice, the American way, right? The anti-hero is the guy that shows up in leather, strapped with a gun. Maybe he rides instruments that we necessitate with bad. And we think, oh, he's a bad guy, but then he shows himself to be good. Maybe it's at a crucial moment he'd really like to be bad, but in the end, he does something good. Kind of like Darth Vader at the end of the third movie. You know, he just the good comes out of this bad, evil character. And I think that's a theme we like in our stories. We like the goody two-shoes good guy, but what we really, really like is the person who seems to be bad, and yet within them is good. And this is one of the great themes we have in our culture, in our literature, and it's one of the great lies we have. But it's what we all wish was true. The themes we see in Romans, the themes we see throughout Scripture, the themes that are true, the way life really is not that we struggle for life and then death shows up and we fight death off as long as we can until it finally takes us. But the truth is that death is here, death comes first, and life comes after death and vanquishes death. And not only that, but that bad people can become good is our theme. Scripture's theme, God's theme is all people are bad. And a good person redeems them. A good man, a perfect, righteous, holy man redeems them. And this is what we exult in. Not that we are bad and are able to somehow overcome our badness and become good, or that really, you know, as we try to act bad and we try to be mean, down deep in our hearts we're really good people. How many times have you heard that somebody said, well, I believe everybody's good down deep? God would say, no, everybody's really bad down deep. There's rottenness in our hearts. Some people are very good at acting good. Some people are great at acting good. But down deep in our hearts, something stinks. And you can fight it, you can mask it, you can pretend it doesn't exist. But down deep, when it push comes to shove, you are selfish, you are vindictive, and you can be bad. And you are bad. And you've got wickedness in your heart. And it's because of that that we need to be reconciled to God, because He is all good. He is righteousness. And that's why in verse 11, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This means something. The reconciliation he's talking about there was mentioned earlier in verse 10 about how he had reconciled us through Jesus Christ, through his death. And because we have been reconciled through his death, how much more shall we be saved by his life? And so Paul goes on to talk about what this reconciliation looks like. And you can't deal with, you can't examine or talk about reconciliation without realizing why we need reconciliation. And so he goes back to the beginning, to Adam. And what he does is he starts painting a compare and contrast between Adam and Jesus. The problem is, in the first three verses, he kind of gets sidetracked talking about the sin. Because we believe in verse 12 that through one man, sin entered through into the world. Through one action. The action of taking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eating it. The belief that God is withholding something from me. God does not have my best interests at heart. When the serpent tempted Eve, he said, you know, you're not going to die. Truth is, God just doesn't want you to have it, because if you have it, you'll be like him. That's why God doesn't want you to eat it, because he doesn't want you to be like he is. You could be great if you just eat that fruit. God's trying to withhold something good from you. And so she took it and she ate it. Then she turned to her husband who was with her and gave it to him, and he ate it. And their eyes were opened up. They realized that they were naked. They realized a whole lot more than that. They had gone against the directions that God had given them. Adam had specifically gone against what God had told him to do, and he had sinned. He had rebelled. And through that one action, through that one action of one person, death entered into the world through sin, and so death has spread to all men because all sinned. Every person since Adam has sinned. Every person since Adam has had a desire for their own needs and their own purposes and not God's. And every person has gone their own way against God. And he says it's not only that, you know, and he'd been talking about the law a lot earlier in Romans, so he brings up the theme of the law again, that it was not for even until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. What he's basically saying is even though there wasn't a law to say this is right, this is wrong, even though the people didn't have this is what God wants you to do spelled out for them, they were still sinning. It didn't matter if nobody had made up the rules and the laws. It's like in the colonial times when people first came to the States. They weren't even the States that time. You know, they came to the New World. Even if they hadn't designed a law, there were still certain things that would go against the very nature of a new community. Robbing or stealing from one another would go against what everybody would accept and believe, even if it hadn't been written down. And that was what was going on from the time Adam sinned until Moses showed up and was given the law on the Mount Sinai. A lot of sin happened, even though there was no law to say it was sin. So Paul says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Adam's offense was that he went straight up against what God had told him to do. A lot of people from the time between Adam and Moses didn't know what God had told them to do. They weren't going up against what God had told them to do. They were just living out their lives as they felt fitted. It doesn't matter. They were still sinning. Not everybody says, oh, this is what God wants me to do. Forget him. I'm not going to worry about it. That's what Adam did. That's what the Israelites did once they had the Mosaic Law. This is what God wants you to do. Never mind, I'm not going to do it. Forget that. I'm going to go and do what I want to do. You don't have to do that to be rebellious. You can just, even if you don't know what God's told you to do, just living for yourself. Your prime focus being, is this going to be something I want or not? And it doesn't matter how it affects the other person. It doesn't matter how it affects God. It doesn't matter how it affects the environment around me. This is what I want. I'm going to take. I'm going to do. I'm going to say. It doesn't matter if you've been told by God or not. It's still sin. And because of that, death still reigns. But he focuses and he points out that Adam is a type of him who was to come. And what happens between verses 15 through 20 is a comparison between the two people and their two actions. And what's really amazing is that one action brought sin into the world. And from that one action, millions of transgressions happened. And yet because of these millions of transgressions that have happened, sin, God decided to do one action to take care of it. And through God's one action, he is able to overcome and redeem the one action of Adam. And so what he keeps on going on through in 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, as it gets really confusing and we're trying to figure out, okay, what's going on? He's really just hitting the same point over and over and over again at different angles. In verse 15, through one transaction, many died. Through one transaction, one action of Adam sinning, he brought death to the many, to all people. And yet the free gift, which is grace, it's not like that transgression because it was, because it was, instead of it bringing death, it brings life and grace to all people. And it abounds. It's, you know, this is the neat thing. Death just kind of spreads and everybody gets some. And all you need is a little bit in your life. But what Jesus' death on the cross does is it sends grace and it abounds. It's the idea of it overflows. You can't contain it. It's not just that it spread. It exploded throughout the world. And the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to the many. So he says, in this way, it's much more than. Whereas death spread, grace just explodes. But in verse 16, he points out that his judgment arose from the one transgression, and it results in condemnation. That because of one action of Adam, judgment spreads to everybody. We're all judged rightly by God and found guilty. And yet, through the gift of Jesus Christ, it rose from one action. The one gift came from the many transgressions. As I think about these sometimes, and especially the much more and just as language that we see, I can't help but feel I don't understand what Paul's getting at. One transgression results in multiple sins, multiple deaths, really. Everybody who's been on the face of the earth has been bound by death. We have all experienced the wages of sin in our lives. We have seen people die. We all know that someday we will die. And yet, Paul says much more, quite a bit, when he refers to the fact that the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man abounds to the many. But I sit there and I think, you know, more people suffer from death than ever get redeemed by salvation, right? So how can this be a greater thing? How can what Jesus has done be greater if more people aren't affected? In fact, even later on, he talks about that the many will be made righteous. In verse 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. But everybody was made sinners. Not everybody is made righteous. How is this greater? Why is it that it's not an equal thing, that everybody who becomes a sinner is able to become righteous? Why doesn't God fix everything perfectly? Part of that, of course, is people's free choice. They just don't want Him. They don't care. But as I also thought about it, I wouldn't it be too bad if I had a hammer right now. You know, looking at the, just thinking about this flower arrangement and the vase holding it. Wouldn't it be, I don't even need a hammer. I could just pick it up, couldn't I? And violently drop it to the ground. And I could shatter that. One action, I could break it into thousands of pieces. I could cause destruction and damage so easily, couldn't I? Just through one action. And it would take a lot of time, it would take a lot of craziness probably, to repair that. Imagine all those glass fragments broken up, to have to go searching for them through the carpet, to have to glue them back together without crazy gluing or gorilla gluing your fingers together. Which, if you do, I have personal experience, a little turpentine can take care of that. It would take a lot of time. It would take a lot of dedication. In fact, if I were to break this and one of you were to start trying to put it all together, after a few days, and we probably wouldn't wait for a few days to start laughing at you and say, would you just give it up? We can buy a new one. Which is the greater action? To destroy or to create? Now, the destruction seems like it has a vast experience and it goes all over and there's no way you can gather up all the water back in. There's no way you can fix it perfectly, right? But isn't the greater action the restoration, the redemption of that which was destroyed? Adam's actions that we see, that one transgression that keeps popping up, that did so much, that one disobedience that led to so many sins, that led to transgression of all, that one action seems to be more powerful. And yet the great power is God's ability to redeem it all. Through that one transgression that led to many sins, many multiple transgressions. But those many multiple transgressions led God to make one action, Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And that one action redeems it all. One of the great illustrations, if you can just imagine in your picture, the vast, not just your life sin, but, think of it. There's over 6 billion people on the earth today. So if everybody just sinned once, that's already 6 billion sins. But how many people have been alive throughout the generations, throughout the whole history of the world? All of that just stacked up, bunched together. And imagine the breadth of it, the width of it. All of that brought together and redeemed by one single point, one single action in life. Jesus' death on the cross. And from that, He goes out to redeem everything. He pays for it, but think of it. The land was cursed when Adam sinned. It'll produce thorns. By the sweat of your brow, you will have to make the land produce. The planet, the solar system, all of creation was affected by sin. And Jesus Christ's death on the cross and His return and the work that He is doing will redeem all of creation. This planet will be redeemed. This planet that has thorns and has sin in its very cells will be redeemed, just as we are redeemed. The act that Jesus Christ does is far greater than anything Adam ever did. There are similar actions. One man sinned, causing destruction. One man obeyed, causing redemption. One of the interesting things is right there at the end, in verse 20. Paul talks about how the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Does that bother you at all? God's desire is not to increase sin. It's not to increase transgression. There's plenty of transgression. The law came in to help us become aware of it. You know, I knew when I was a kid growing up that I was a sinner. I knew that there was bad stuff in me. I knew that deep down I could hurt people if I wanted to just because it made me feel superior or made me feel better. I could get back at people. I could tell a lie to get myself out of trouble. I figured all that out at a young age. And one of the things I think we find is we become believers. You know, there's big sins in our lives when we first accept Jesus Christ and we think, oh, I got to take care of these things. And they're probably the easiest ones to take care of because they're behavior things. And as we become followers and we become mature believers, as we grow with the Lord and you're with Him 5, 10, 15 years, 20 years, you ever notice, let's just do a poll. Who here got rid of all their sins so far? Yeah. The older folks who've been with the Lord since you were kids. When you accepted Jesus Christ, did the sins that bother you now, did you even know they existed in your life? Probably not. As we know more about God, we realize and we know more about what we do wrong. It's not that our transgressions increase. They were already there. We know they are there now. We realize this is offensive to God. And we start, you know, and it can really get you down, but it really shouldn't. It should just show you, this is how much God loves you. All of these things are offensive to Him, and He still sent His Son. Wouldn't it have been easier to just do away with the destruction? To start over again? I think it would have been easier. I am thankful that God is not about easy. God doesn't care about easy. If God cared about easy, He never would have done anything. It'd been easier just to exist. God loves us so much, He went through all this work to create us just so we could mess up His creation so that He can start redeeming that. Yeah, it's a lot easier just to say, well, crud, let's just get rid of that vase and put a new one up here. But God says, no, I created that vase. That vase has infinite value to me, and I'm going to put it back together. I'm going to redeem it. And when I get done with it, it's going to be better than it ever was. And so He puts the effort, He puts the work into the redemption. And so it should really be encouraging to us, and it should help us understand just how much God loves us as we figure out all the things that we do against Him. He loves us more than we can imagine. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows infinitely more sins that you have in your life than you know. And He's not beating you up for it either. He sent His Son to die on the cross to save you from it. So the law came in so that transgression would increase, that we would become aware of how much there is. And the great thing is that where sin increased, grace abounded. There's that word again, meaning overflowing. It abounded all the more. And what that means is that you can never get to the point where you find out you've got so much sin in your life that God's grace runs out for you. This is why the things that some of us might have been told when we were younger about there being sins that God can't forgive, that if you do certain actions, God won't forgive you, is hogwash. There is no end to God's grace and His love for you. And everywhere where sin increased, grace didn't just increase, it abounded, it overflowed. Every little tablespoon of sin was met with a 5-gallon bucket of grace. And you cannot run out of God's grace. All you can do is ignore God's grace and say no thank you to God's grace and push God's grace away. You can't run out of it. If you accept it, it will always be there. All we can do is reject it or accept it. And so just as sin has reigned in death, and just as we look around ourselves and we see death reigning, even so grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as we experience death's reign in our lives, and it's all around us, isn't it? It's in the young, it's in the old. We think we're alive, we're really just on a prolonged dying experience. Quite honestly, you started dying the moment you were born. The first 18 years looked good. You had a magical 4-year period until you turned 22 or 20, you know, maybe 4 to 6 years, 22, 24. And it's amazing how early in life everything starts going downhill, isn't it? It was always going downhill. It was just developmental. Our bodies are constantly coming one beat closer to death from the very first time our heart beats. We are on a prolonged dying experience that we call life. But through Jesus Christ, God says, I will give you life, real and abundant life, life the likes of which you haven't even dreamed of. There is no anti-hero. We can make him up. We can create him. We can study him. We can read him. We can watch him. We can get excited about anti-heroes and the redemption of people. It doesn't come within ourselves. There is no anti-hero. And if anything, there's anti-bad guys. There's bad guys that look like heroes instead of heroes that look like bad guys. You know, if our movies were to be true and honest, you wouldn't have Luke Skywalker guys doing the right thing. They would be guys that look pristine and cool and good, but when the going gets tough, they'd probably do the selfish thing, not the unselfish thing. That's what Adam did. That's what we do. Instead, God sends a true hero, Jesus Christ. And he sends him into our lives, and he becomes a human being, and he lives just like we do, except the only thing is he doesn't sin. He faces all of our struggles. He faces what we face, but he doesn't sin. And instead, he goes to the cross for our sins. And because of that, this extended, prolonged dying experience we have is slain. And Jesus says, I can give you real life. I'll give you real life. And that one action overcomes all our sinful actions. That one action and the grace that comes through it that is abundant, it reigns. And verse 17 says that if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, that death started reigning, and that's what we experience, that's what we live in, is the reign of death. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. See, the big difference between what Adam did and what Jesus did. Adam, you get sin whether you wanted it or not. You're a sinner if you were born on this earth, whether you like it or not. Jesus, his redemption, you got to receive it. You got to take it. You got to accept it. And if you do, you will reign forever with Jesus Christ in life. But you got to receive it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the focus that we we see in you through it. Lord, we thank you that you did not get rid of the world. You were tempted. You considered getting rid of it. But it was always worth it to you to continue to strive with us, to redeem us. First through Noah and the ark, then through Jesus in the tomb. You've carried us above the waters of destruction, and you've given us real, true, eternal life. Father, we thank you that the multitude of our sins, and it's even more than we think we've done. We thank you, Lord, that they are not greater than you. That there is no point and no time where you say, I just don't have enough grace for these people anymore. I just can't forgive this guy anymore. But that your grace abounds. It overflows. It swallows us up. And we pray, Father, that we would never stop coming to you to seek out your forgiveness and your grace in our lives. And we pray, Lord, for those here today who maybe haven't received your grace, haven't received your forgiveness. It's there in front of them, Lord. And we pray that they would have a desire to accept it, not to reject you, but to accept you as their God, the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior. And we pray, Lord, that we would live in the reconciliation. That we would live not as people who are trying to get into your good graces, not as people who are trying to live for you, but that we would simply live for you as forgiven sinners, as redeemed criminals, as those who finally have life when all we knew was death. We pray, Lord, that we would live for you today. In Jesus' name, amen.